Take our Bibles and turn to page 625. And this morning we come to the last in our series of the Songs of Ascents as we conclude the sequence with Psalms 132 to 134. It's Robert Louis Stevenson, I think, who is credited with the remark, "It is better to travel hopefully than to arrive." It's not recorded whether he was sitting on a train outside London Bridge Station when he said that, but it is certainly a sentiment which many people would feel expresses our culture and our society today. The journey is everything. Now is the most important thing. Where it leads to and what the not yet might be, we're not particularly interested in, and we sometimes would rather not think about it at all. But it is certainly not a sentiment that the Israelite pilgrim would identify with. For these pilgrims who are on their way to Jerusalem, you remember, to the great feasts in the temple, in the courts of God, to arrive in the holy city and to enter the temple courts was the whole point of the exercise. That was the very focus of their existence. So it's a peculiarly 20th century way of thinking to pretend that the travel is more important than the destination. Nevertheless, I think that way of thinking affects us Christians far more than we realize. For is it not true that day by day we find it very hard to keep our vision of the far horizon clear? We find it very difficult to share the enthusiasm and excitement of many of the Bible writers when they talk about coming home to God and seeing the end of life as the doorway into something far better. And yet that is what this final sequence of these songs of ascents, these songs for climbers, emphasizes. I wonder if you remember how we began. I think it was way back in August in Psalm 120, verse 5. The pilgrim starts dwelling in Meshech. Remember, we saw that was way up on the coast of the Caspian Sea in the far north. Or maybe he or she lives among the tents of Kedar. That's right down in the South Arabian desert. But whether from the far north or from the far south, the pilgrim living amongst lying lips and deceitful tongues, as verse 2 says, amongst those in verse 6 who hate peace, longs to be in a better place and in a better fellowship. And as we've traced the pilgrim's footsteps from Psalm 120, the start of the move up to Zion, and today we come to the conclusion with the entry into the holy city, we now see how glorious that destination really is. As we arrive at Zion, where the Lord sits enthroned forever and ever, Psalm 132 verse 14 tells us, we recognize that it is the place where brothers and sisters live together in unity, and it is a place of unceasing worship in Psalm 134, the place from which the Lord's blessing flows out into the whole of his new creation. And so by the time we get to that last psalm, the climb is over and the pilgrimage is past, and the hope with which we began has become a full reality. So these were songs to motivate climbers as they moved nearer to the city, as their expectation levels rose, and as the adrenaline started to flow. And that's how God wants us to look at our pilgrimage, and most especially the last lap of our pilgrimage. And none of us know when that last lap may be happening. But what is being said to us through these psalms is that no Christian need go quietly downhill spiritually, whatever may happen to us physically in our bodies as we get older. All of us ought to be people who are pressing on to know God better, who are, in a sense, storming home to Zion, who are experiencing more and more of the reality of God on this earth, so that like Enoch, who walked with God and was not, for God took him, the barrier between this world's experience and heaven becomes so paper thin that at the moment God calls us, it's like just slipping through a paper thin wall into his presence. Now, much will depend on how clear that far horizon is. And so I want to ask you this morning to fix your eyes with me on these eternal realities, so that we may travel more hopefully now, so that we may be filled with hope, as we've just prayed, because we know more fully our glorious destination. Psalm 132, I want to call Zion the place of eternal security. The place of eternal security. It's the longest of the three Psalms by far, and it will make the bulk of our study this morning. But before we look at it in a little more detail, let me remind you of a general principle that we need to keep in mind whenever we're interpreting an Old Testament text. We need to have three levels consciously in view. Firstly, the Old Testament text will tell us something about the big picture of God's great sweeping purposes throughout the Bible. This is often called salvation history. It's the story of how God called one man, Abraham, and through him and to him gave a promise that through him the nations of the world would be blessed, and that God would gather from every tribe and people a new community of his very own, redeemed by sacrifice and brought into a living contact and personal fellowship with God as Savior and King. That's what the Bible's about from beginning to end. That's the big picture. And every Old Testament text will have something to say about that. The second level is that God deals with his people, Israel, within the Old Testament as the prototype covenant community. They are people who are bound to him by promises that he has made to them, which he will never break, which he will never go back on, and they are called to experience a degree of fellowship with God, which is the great privilege of being his people. And most Old Testament texts will tell you something about what these events meant in the life of the nation. And then the third level that we need to keep in mind is the individual level involved, because God does not just deal with people groups. He deals with individuals. He deals with us personally, as he did in the Old Testament. And here, for example, in this psalm, there's an individual mentioned in verse 1, King David, whose life is very much bound up in the expression of this Psalm 132. Now, if we keep those three levels in view and recognize that, like Russian dolls, number 3 will always fit into number 2 and number 2 will always fit into number 1, we have some keys to understand passages like this in the Old Testament, which at first reading seem very difficult and very obtuse to our understanding. Here you see we have an incident in the life of an individual, David, reflected on in the psalm by the next generation in the impact that this had on the life of the nation, Israel, and used by successive generations of pilgrims as they traveled up to Jerusalem singing this psalm, because they recognized that it was an expression of the big picture level of what God was doing, not only in them and through them, but in the future and right on into eternity. And of course, the New Testament underlines that and makes that clear. For in Hebrews 12, which we read on the first Sunday we studied these Psalms, Hebrews 12 tells us, we have come to Mount Zion, to the place of fellowship with God. When we repented of our sin, when we believed in the gospel of Christ, we came to the city of the living God. We have come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, where Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, reigns in the midst of his people. And if we have already come in measure to that, then we shall come to the full experience of all that that means when we pass from earth to heaven, from the shadowlands of time to the solid realities of eternity. And therefore the church on earth is a colony of heaven. It is an outcrop of that eternal reality. It's, if you like, a taster of the feast that God has prepared for those who love him. Now, keeping those levels clear will help us to see a way through this psalm. So let's start at level 3. The historical background of Psalm 132 concerns King David's great desire to build the temple in Jerusalem. He wanted to set up a place that would be a permanent resting place for the Ark of God. And back in the Old Testament, a little earlier, in the second book of Samuel, chapter 6, we're told how he brought the Ark from where it had been left and somewhat neglected in a place called Kiriath Yearim, which comes out in verse 6 of our psalm as Year or Jar in Ephratah, a region in which Bethlehem was his hometown, was a city or a little settlement anyway. In that region, David rescued the ark and brought it up to Jerusalem. And you may remember the story of how on the way, the oxen that are pulling the cart stumble, and the man called Uzzah stretches out his hand to steady the ark because he's afraid it is going to fall off, and he is killed. You cannot hold on to the glory of God as a sinner. You see, the ark symbolized the very presence of God amongst his people. So when Uzzah stretched out his hand, he was touching holiness, and he was immediately consumed by the fire and holiness of the God for whom the ark was the symbol of his presence. And David is both frightened and angry by that event, and 2 Samuel tells us that he leaves the ark outside the city at a house of a man called Obed-Edom. It stays there for 3 months. During that time, Obed-Edom's family and household are blessed visibly and noticeably, which seems to have given David renewed confidence to feel that he could bring the Ark of the Covenant within the city, that he could bring it into Jerusalem, the city he had so recently conquered and where he'd made his palace. And the account in 2 Samuel 6 tells us how he came, leading the procession, dancing before the Ark of the Lord with all his might, sacrificing as they went, so that the holiness of God was appeased as they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city. Now, if you turn back into 2 Samuel, let's have a look at what happens in the next chapter, chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. After the king was settled into his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies, verse 1, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." See, David says, "I brought the ark to the city. God is amongst us. He's the one who's granted us all these great victories. Now I want to build a place for the Lord." And Nathan the prophet says to the king, "That's fine. Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." And then Nathan goes home that night, and as he's drinking his cocoa, the word of the Lord comes to him saying, "Nathan, you've got it wrong. Now, it's not right for David to build the temple. I want you to go back and tell him, this is what the Lord says, verse 5, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I've moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" Now you see, it's not for you, David, he says, to build me a house. Look at verse 11. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, and I will establish his kingdom." So you see, the historical background is that David is saying, "Let's build the house for God. I've got this wonderful cedar palace. Lord, I want to build you a wonderful palace." And God says, "No, David, it's not a matter of what you build for me. It's the fact that I'm building for you. That's what it's all about. I will build your house." And that's the lesson which both prompts and governs Psalm 132. Now let's look back to the psalm and see how that's reflected in it. It begins, as nearly all these songs of ascents do, with the difficulties. "Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. The personal heart searchings he went through. The problems that he faced as he brought the ark up to Jerusalem. And afterwards, those 3 months were times of great sorrow for him. Great heart searching and problems. But he is determined to bring the ark into the city. And he wants to find a dwelling place, as he says in verse 5, for the mighty one of Jacob." But you see, what we've just read in 2 Samuel 7 is reflected in the psalm in this way, that verse 2 says, David swore an oath to the Lord. But verse 11 says, far more importantly, the Lord swore an oath to David. So it is not, you see, that David is going to make a house for God. That isn't what it's about. We're not serving God in that way by doing him favors. It is that God, in his mercy, swears an oath to David that he will bless him, and he is to be the recipient, and his generations after him, of the grace and loving kindness and faithfulness of this God. Now, of course, God doesn't devalue David's determination and commitment. Verses 3 to 5 of the psalm are all about that. I won't enter my house or go to my bed. I won't go to sleep. This is my major priority. I'm going to give myself to this. How can the Ark of God be in a tent when I live in a cedar palace? So they search the Ark out in Kiriath Yearim. The king and the people decide to carry it up to Jerusalem, the place that God has chosen for his dwelling. And as they go, they pray and praise God in the words of verses 8 to 10. That little statement, "Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place." The book of Numbers tells us that that is what they said every time they lifted the ark to carry it in the wilderness. "Arise, O Lord." And when they put it down, "Lord, you have come to your resting place." And interestingly enough, verses 8 to 10 of this psalm are quoted by Solomon at the end of his prayer, when the temple which he, David's son, built is actually dedicated to God. He, you see, is the fulfillment of that word, "For the sake of David, your servant," verse 10, "don't reject your anointed one." And Solomon, the anointed successor of David, he's the one who builds the temple. But God is building the house of David, David's line, David's succession. And he is the one who will not forget. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. So you see, the security of the city as being the place in which God dwells, the significance of the temple as being where he reveals himself to his people, all this is grounded not in the whim of a great king, David, but in the unbreakable promises of an omnipotent Lord. And yet, as verse 12 shows us, it was not without its conditions. "One of your descendants will I place on your throne if your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them." And you see, as through the whole of the Old Testament, so here, the covenant privileges that the people of God are brought into by God's grace bring with them the covenant obligations that they need to walk in his ways and to follow his statutes. And that really is why obedience is so important at the center of the Christian community, at the center of our lives. Because you see, God is promising these wonderful things in verses 13 to 18, which we know are going to find their fulfillment in heaven, but he promises them even on earth to the people of God if they are willing to walk in his ways, if they will keep his covenant. Obedience is the means by which that channel is kept open for God to go on blessing his people. And within the new covenant, the same thing holds true. If we want to know the blessings of Zion here and now, if we want to have the far horizon made clearer to us by a deepening sense of the presence of God in this life, then those blessings are available to those who through obedience keep the channels open. See, it's disobedience that clogs the spiritual arteries. It's disobedience that prevents the life of God flowing into us. And sadly, within one generation from Solomon, his son Rehoboam abandoned the law of the Lord, and the kingdom was divided, and all the covenant blessings began to be forfeited. And as always, the Old Testament says, the fulfillment is incomplete. There must be something better than this. There must be a better king to sit on David's throne. There must be a looking forward to someone who will fulfill the law and who will in himself fulfill all that the prophets have spoken about. There must be a solution to this problem. There must be great David's greater son who will come. And for us as New Testament Christians, looking back through that perspective, we find the fulfillment of these promises in Jesus Christ and in the blessings of the heavenly city, to which we have come in a measure, and to which by God's grace we will come in its fullness when we see him face to face. So you see, the prayers of verses 8 to 10 are answered by the promises of verses 13 to 18. And God picks up those requests. May your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your saints sing for joy. And he swears on oath to David, verse 16, I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saint shall ever sing for joy. God says, whatever your desire is, David, in all its weakness, and yet wonderful though it is that you have that appetite, I'm going to give you a fulfillment that is far beyond anything you imagined. I'm not interested in you building me a house. I'm going to build you a house, an eternal house in heaven. And I'm going to put on your throne a king who will reign forever and ever. Now that is why Zion is a place of eternal security. Because it is the presence of the king that guarantees our welcome and our safety. And look at what happens where the king is. Verse 15, it's a place of plenty. I will satisfy her with food, with abundant possessions, provisions I will bless her. A place of complete satisfaction, because he loves to give exceeding abundantly above all that we might ask or think. It's a place of acceptance. You see, when they are praying that the priests may be clothed with righteousness, isn't it beautiful how God answers the prayer in verse 16 by saying, yes, I will clothe them with salvation. Because the only way there's going to be a righteous priest who could appear in the presence of the Holy One is if God comes to the rescue, if he imputes his righteousness to us, which is the free gift of salvation. That's what he clothes his priests in. And it isn't now just simply the priests in the line of Aaron, but the other side of that coin is that we are all included in that, for we're a kingdom of priests, as the New Testament tells us, clothed in the garments of salvation. We have acceptance with God through Jesus Christ. And all his saints are priests, and all his people have freedom of access into his presence. And it will always be so, verse 16, her saints shall ever sing for joy. So you see that in the fulfillment in Christ, great David's greater son, who reigns on his throne forever and ever, those who are united to Christ will be brought into his presence. Into the place of security and of plenty and of acceptance where his people worship him and are accepted by him, and into the place of certainty. For verses 17 and 18 show us how Solomon's prayer is answered. For the sake of David, your servant, verse 10, don't reject your anointed one. Here's the answer, verse 17. Here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown on his head shall be resplendent. So you see, it's not just in the physical heirs of Solomon, but in the Lord Jesus Christ that this is fulfilled. His horn will grow, will sprout, his kingdom will extend, his lamp will shine, his enemies will be defeated, his crown will be resplendent, the verb literally means will blossom, will flourish, because of his kingdom there will be no end. The government is upon his shoulders, and he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And all the blessings of Zion that the Old Testament pilgrim dimly groped towards flow now to the people of God in the New Testament, secured by our King, great David's greater son, who reigns in Zion. Now, have we really grasped that as the reality of the context in which we live our lives? There is nothing that he promises that he will not perform, and that he will not go on performing forever. In his presence there is fullness of joy. This is the Zion to which we're traveling. And you see, that's what makes the climb worth the effort, doesn't it? Whatever David's hardships may be at present, whatever we're going through at the moment in our lives that we endure because we are pilgrims, let's remember that this is the goal. And that God could not possibly love us more than he does. And he will never love us less than he does at this very moment. He is committed to us by covenant oaths that cannot be broken. He sent his son to die on the cross to prove it. And therefore here is the place of eternal security, because it is the place where the king reigns in majesty and power and utter authority. Well, now the other two psalms, which we'll just look at briefly as we close, beautifully explore and explain the implications of that. Psalm 133 tells us that Zion is the place of unbroken fellowship. You see, you can imagine verse 1, as the pilgrims arrived at the city, they'd have a tremendous sense of national unity, of family solidarity. What a good thing it is for us brothers to live together in unity. Well then, Christian pilgrims also belong to one family. We are brothers and sisters. We are to travel light, but we are not to travel alone. So the joy of heaven is the joy of fellowship. Fellowship with God means fellowship with all the people of God. And in heaven, what we are in fact, brothers and sisters, will become our present experience. Live together in unity. Now again, there's a measure in which we can experience that in this world, but we shall know it there in its fullness. The sample picture to which David compares it in verse 2 is that of the anointing of the high priest, where the fragrance of the oil would fill the place and delight the nostrils of those who were there. There's a special instruction in the books of the law as to how that anointing oil was to be made and the fragrances that were to be put into it. But the emphasis is that as the high priest was anointed with this precious fragrant oil, it descended. Do you see how that gets repeated? Running down on the beard, running down on the beard, down upon the collar of his robes. Like dew falling on Mount Zion. It comes from heaven as a gift of God. And when we experience unity among Christians on earth, that's not something that we work up. It's something that God sends down when we take him seriously and when the unity that is in the truth becomes the foundation of our fellowship. That will be the hallmark of heaven. Brothers and sisters living together in unity. And so you see, the psalmist picks this up, David, and he says, fellowship between Christians like that is a tremendous enrichment of life. It's a supernatural sort of refreshment. I mean, the picture at the beginning of verse 3 is an impossible picture, physically speaking. It's quite impossible naturally for the dew of Mount Hermon way up in the north to fall upon little Mount Zion way down in the south. Can't happen. But God can do it. Often if you were on Mount Zion in the heat of summer, you would long for the cool, snow-capped tops of Hermon and for the dew that fell there. It speaks about a refreshment that comes to a parched situation. But you see, God is able to do that. He pours out refreshment on his people because he bestows his blessing, which is life forevermore. There's nothing more refreshing than the life of God flowing into us. Where does he bestow it? Where his brothers live together, where the brothers live together in unity. So it's a recipe for a living church on earth, but it is also a heightening of the glories and joys that await us in heaven. Here is something we should be experiencing now, and how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. But there in his presence, there will be total unity. It's the gift of God. He's brought us from many different nations and tribes and kindreds of people into his presence as the family of God. What a good and pleasant thing that is. Yes, it's the place in which we experience unbroken fellowship, because lastly, it's the place of ceaseless worship. Now, we finally arrived in Psalm 134, and we discover that Zion is taken up day and night with one thing, and that is the service of the Lord. Here's the climax of it all. Here we are actually in the immediate presence of God, welcomed into his home, the house of the Lord. And as pilgrims, we discover that we're expected, that it's our home too. That when Jesus said he was going to prepare a place for us, he really meant it. And that therefore we're welcome in the heavenly mansions. There's never a moment in heaven when heaven is not active, praising the glory of God and serving the Lord of heaven. That's why the Levites in the earthly temple were on a 24-hour rota. They served by night, all through the night. That's a picture of heaven, you see. Even in the earthly temple, there had to be people who are constantly worshipping and serving the Lord, because that's what heaven's like. It's a picture of activity. His servants serve him, they bless him, they extol his character, they rehearse his greatness, they lift up their hands in holiness. But that's only possible because of his grace. And when the writer to the Hebrews says, we have confidence to enter the most holy place, he goes on to say, by the blood of Jesus. That's where the grace comes. So if we're going to be standing in heaven one day, and that's what this is promising to every believer, then our standing will be his provision and his gift. It will be entirely given to us by God, but he'll go on blessing us because he's a faithful, covenant-keeping God. He will bless from Zion for all eternity. blessings abound where'er he reigns, we sing. The prisoner leaps to loose his chains. And all those blessings, you see, flow from God, from the place of life forevermore. The Lord bestows his blessing out of Zion. He made heaven and earth, so he possesses every imaginable resource. He's never going to run short. And he exercises every imaginable power, and he can never be stopped. And that really is our eternal future. So in a measure, we begin to experience it now on the journey. But the future consummation will far outweigh our greatest expectations. And I just want to say to you as we finish, isn't it worth the climb? And to ask you the question, how are you doing in the climb? Are you still as keen about climbing as you were when first you became Christian? Maybe actually you've never really started the climb. Maybe you're stuck in Meshech or in Kedar and you see all this Christian talk and it seems a million miles away because you've never actually got up and started to follow. Maybe you got weary on the journey. Maybe you wonder sometimes, is it worth it all because of the hardships you endure? Take a look at the far horizon. Fill your eyes with what God has promised. The God who has fulfilled every promise he has ever made calls you to a place of eternal security, a place of unbroken fellowship, a place of ceaseless worship. When we begin to see that more clearly, we begin to know what Paul meant when he said, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. While we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Let's pray together. Don't let your heart be troubled and don't be afraid. Jesus said, "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to take you where I am." Lord Jesus, we pray that in the midst of our climbing, that's often weary and very often troubled and full of doubts and fears, you will constantly fix our eyes on the far horizon. Thank you, Lord, that we're not following pie in the sky by and by. But we are following a God who raised his Son Jesus from the dead and exalted him at his right hand as King of kings and Lord of lords. We thank you that our God reigns, that our King is enthroned in Zion. And, O Lord, we pray together that this week you'll make us climbers, that you will keep that vision clear before us of the eternal city. Help us to work together at our unity in Christ that we may experience more of your blessing within our church family. Help us to serve you day and night, rejoicing that we have access to your presence as your priests, because we're clothed in the garments of salvation that Jesus bought for us. And Lord, above all things, we pray that you will keep our vision of you clear, that we may know that you are our horn, our light, our strength, our joy, and that our lives might be pleasing in your sight as we seek to be obedient in the power of your Spirit, so that all the blessings of a covenant God may flow into our lives. We ask it for the glory of your name. Amen.